The following message, chapter 29, paragraph 2, The Subjects of Baptism, part 4, is the 144th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 22, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We return today in our ongoing study of the Confession to chapter 29 on the subject of baptism. Throughout this series of studies, it has been necessary at certain points to give a more close attention to some subjects than to others, especially as we have sought to understand our Confession against its background. Not only in terms of its history, but also in terms of the ongoing debates that have taken place with reference to the subject of who are the proper subjects of baptism. We have made our way now to paragraph 2. We saw that the Confession sets the stage for what follows in this paragraph by taking up the subject of the significance of baptism. And in comparing that with the language of the Westminster Confession, we saw that there is a general agreement on the significance of this ordinance, though there is a difference of opinion on some points, especially concerning the question of what is a seal. But nonetheless, we have seen that given the significance of Christian baptism, then the question of who its proper subjects is a very heightened issue. And it's at this point that we find ourselves in dramatic, having a dramatic difference with our paedobaptist brethren. And so what we have been doing, we have compared the statement in the Westminster Confession concerning those who are the proper subjects of baptism with the statement here. And now we are working our way through the biblical materials, both that are offered in support of the Westminster Confession statement and that are offered in support of the statement in our confession. And the purpose is that by this means, by comprehensively looking at the texts that are cited, that we can come to hopefully a wise judgment as to what the teaching of Scripture is and what we should believe concerning these things. Now, we are still in the midst of taking up the subject of the biblical evidence cited in support of infant baptism. We have looked, first of all, if you will recall, at Genesis 17, the chief text that is cited by our paedobaptist brethren, that is the covenant made with Abraham and his seed, or his descendants. We have looked together last time at those passages which speak of household baptism. And now today we come to a third text or a third argument that is made from a text in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And if you will turn here, this is a text that the Westminster Confession cites, Colossians 2. And I will read verses 11 and 12. In him, that is, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Kenneth Gentry, commenting on this text, says that it indeed teaches that baptism takes over in the stead or in the place of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Similarly, Louis Burkhoff says, in the new dispensation, baptism is by divine authority substituted for circumcision as the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now, the inference that Pado Baptists draw from this text is, in Burkhoff's words, that if children received the sign and seal of the covenant in the old dispensation, the presumption is that they surely have a right to receive it in the new. But in analyzing the use that Pado Baptists make of this text, we need to be very careful and very thorough in our study. First of all, we do not need to deny one of the premises or the basic premises that they adopt. They say that baptism, as Gentry says, takes over in the stead of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Now, the Bible never explicitly says that this is the case. However, a good case can be made for that statement by inference. That circumcision, as the distinctive ordinance and sign of the Abrahamic covenant, is no longer relevant under the new covenant is plain. It's plain from passages like Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. And that baptism is a distinctive ordinance of the new covenant is also plain. We see, for example, in the Great Commission, our Lord commands us to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever he has commanded. We also discover, I believe, as we'll see later in our study, not today, but later, farther down the road, we will see that the practice of the Apostolic Church treats baptism as an initiatory ritual or initiatory rite, as a symbol, as Paul describes it in Romans 6, as a symbol of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we may be right to conclude from the fact that circumcision has passed off the scene, Romans 2 and other passages making that plain, and baptism now taking center stage, we may be right to conclude from this that indeed baptism replaces circumcision as the distinctive ordinance and sign of the new covenant. But as Beasley Murray in his landmark book on baptism has said, the belief that circumcision has been replaced in the church by baptism by no means automatically involves the corollary, which is that the two rites, he says, have identical significance or identical administration. That is, it's not automatic, if one has replaced the other, that there is no difference between them as to their significance or as to the manner of their implementation. He goes on to actually deny that Colossians 2 gives any support for the idea that baptism replaces circumcision. And in fact, if you examine the text itself, there is nothing that is said on the text itself that that is the case. But his major point is to say that not only is there no justification for this, but it does not point to the idea of the administration of baptism to infants in any way whatsoever. Now, that these terms appear together, circumcision and baptism, in the text in Colossians 2 is significant. But there is not this one-to-one connection that can be made simply on the basis of the text itself. Well, let's consider what the text does teach. And, of course, as we have seen in our earlier studies, it is absolutely essential that we consider texts in their context. We saw that once we did that, with reference to Genesis 17, that we discovered that the Paedo-Baptist argument fell to the ground. Likewise, in all of those passages, and we looked at every one of the passages dealing with household baptism, and we saw that in their context, that the case that our brethren seek to make from these texts simply cannot be made. But now we come to Colossians 2:11, and we ask, what then, if this is not what it teaches, what then are we to make of this text? Well, the Colossians, by way of considering the larger context, the historical context, the Colossians had been converted through the preaching of the gospel. And earlier in this letter, Paul reminds them that ever since, he says, verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1, ever since that they had heard and known the grace of God in truth and believed in Christ, he says, ever since the beginning, that the word of the truth of the gospel has been bearing fruit and increasing among them. That is, they have been growing in their Christian lives, they have been growing in their congregational life, etc., growing in their usefulness in the kingdom. He says, ever since you've heard and known the grace of God in truth, the word of the truth of the gospel has been bearing fruit and increasing among you. They've been growing in their Christian lives because of their attachment to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. But the Colossians are being assaulted or subjected by an onslaught of heretical ideas on the subject of what constitutes the heart of Christian living. That's the real issue in this letter. What is it that constitutes the heart or the essentials of Christian living? Now, the identity of those who are doing this, who endangered the Colossians, their identity is uncertain. And if you go to a variety of commentaries on Colossians, you will find that there are seven or eight or more theories as to exactly who these people are. Many of these theories are spun out of the finest web of spider silk. They pick up a word or a phrase. They find that word or a phrase in some secular document or in some pagan religious document, and before you know it, they've woven together an individual who couldn't have existed in any era. But nonetheless, when you boil it all down, the best idea as to who these folk were is that they were former Essenes. That is, that these heretics who were troubling the brethren in Colossae were members of a very small but a very exclusive Jewish sect who had embraced certain tenets of Christianity without abandoning key Essene doctrines. Now, you see that elsewhere in the New Testament in terms of the so-called Judaizers. The Judaizers had adopted certain ideas from Christianity. They had adopted the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and yet they retained some of the distinctive Pharisaic doctrines concerning circumcision and the necessity of keeping the law of Moses. Well, the Essenes were, if you can say that the Pharisees were on the right wing theologically, the Essenes were farther right than they were. They were more to the fringe in terms of Judaistic doctrine. According to Josephus, who himself had been an Essene, they were very ascetic in their lifestyle. That is, they denied themselves many things. They were stricter even than the Pharisees about food regulations and the observance of Sabbaths and the observance of feast days. They also, if it was possible to do so, emphasized circumcision even more than the Pharisees did. We learn from the documents that have come down to us from the period that they likewise invoked angels in prayer. And so these folk were very austere with themselves. They were very severe with themselves in practicing rigid self-denial as a means of mortifying the flesh and of disciplining the flesh. The Essenes believed that rigid, minute observance of rules supposedly based on the law of Moses was of great value in mortifying the flesh and would secure for them a righteousness superior to that possessed by others. Well, apparently, former Essenes, now professing faith in Christ, were trying to convince the Colossians that rigid observance of their system of rules was the secret to the Christian life. in our day, let's say in the last 100 years, there have been dozens and dozens of books written on the subject of the key or the secret to the Christian life. And most of those books are worthless because they isolate some idea and make it the whole of the Christian life. Or they misunderstand some key idea and actually distort the Christian life from what the Bible describes it to be. Well, this idea that there is a key to the Christian life is not something that only began in the 20th century. We find it in the case of these Essenes in the first century. They were trying to convince the Colossians that a very rigid observance of their system of rules was the secret to the Christian life. But Paul understood that this would take the Colossians away from Christ. It would take them away from the gospel, and it would, in fact, ruin their Christian lives. And therefore, he warns them to beware, he says, of anyone who makes spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And he asked them, farther along in the same chapter, he says, verses 20 through 23, if you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using after the precepts and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Well, the Essene plan for the Christian life seemed so very spiritual. It was full of self-denial. It was motivated by a concern to mortify the flesh. And yet, in the end, Paul says, it was only a show of wisdom. And it was of no value at all in living the Christian life. It was merely will worship, Paul says, or as Calvin paraphrases, it was self-invented worship. It was voluntary service which men choose for themselves at their own option without authority from God. And it was worship that was rendered in the hope of acquiring greater merit before God, but in fact, Calvin says, it was unsolicited and unaccepted by the Lord. Now in this letter, what Paul does is to remind the Colossians that all salvation, as well as all spiritual wisdom and understanding, is found in Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 19. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Chapter 2 and verse 3. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Coming very close to our text now, Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you are made full. Paul also reminds the Colossians that they need to persevere in their attachment to Christ and the gospel, a perseverance now endangered by their entertaining an heretical doctrine of the Christian life. And Paul says to them, chapter 1 and verse 23, that Christ will present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven. Now, when you boil the whole letter down, Paul's central exhortation is found in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I know we're kind of jumping around Colossians. I'm trying to underscore the main themes. But his central exhortation is found in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Here's the Christian life. Here's the key, if there is such a single key to the Christian life. "As therefore you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving." The secret to the Christian life was not, as the Essene teachers insisted, an asceticism that majored on meticulous obedience to a set of legal traditions supposedly drawn from the law of Moses with a focus on minutiae that outdid even the Pharisees. That was not the secret to the Christian life. The key to the Christian life was not to be found in rendering obedience that God had not required in hope of acquiring greater merit before him. Paul says, "You have not so learned Christ." This is not the gospel. This is not the doctrine of the Christian life that I taught to you. Instead, the gospel had taught them to rest in Christ as their righteousness, to learn from him as their prophet and example, and to submit to them as their Lord and lawgiver. And as their Lord and lawgiver, Paul says, chapter 2 and verse 22, he has set them free from the precepts and the doctrines of men. An obedience to such rules not only did not increase their merit before God, but it was of no value, Paul says, against the indulgence of the flesh. It was of no value at all in mortifying the flesh. The simple exertion of one's own will and the taking up of a code of rules is valueless in mortifying the flesh. Indwelling sin will not die by those means. Now, when Epaphras had come to Colossae with the gospel, he had not brought a code of ascetic rules. He had not brought a code of traditions with him and imposed them on believers. Though he brought Christ and his word, he did not bring another way beyond that provided in Christ by which they could gain merit for themselves. He did not give them a code by which, if they followed it meticulously, that then they could mortify the flesh and secure a righteousness superior to that which others possessed. He had not done that. That was not the secret to the Christian life. And not having received such rules and traditions at the beginning, the Colossians are not now to adopt them along the way. Instead, Paul says to them again, "As therefore you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." The secret to the Christian life was a deeper attachment to Jesus Christ. That was the secret to the Christian life. A deeper attachment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, including a greater understanding as we sift through what Paul says in this letter. It includes a greater understanding of who he is as he is proclaimed in the gospel. That was the secret. And that was why Paul reminded them that all salvation, as well as all spiritual wisdom and understanding, is found in Christ. They did not need the Essene code in order to know how to be saved. They did not need the Essene code to know how to walk worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing. What they needed was a persevering attachment to Christ and to the gospel. And instead of looking for a way to supplement what was already theirs in Christ, they were to be thankful for what they had in Christ Jesus their Lord. Now, at two places in Colossians 2, we encounter the phrase, the principles, and the term is translated variously, the principles or the elements or the rudiments of the world. It's found in verse 8 and verse 20. Now, Paul uses this term also in Galatians 4. And I want you to turn there with me. I know you think we're perhaps wandering a long way from the subject of baptism, but we're trying to understand the context. In Galatians chapter 4, first of all in verse 3, Paul says, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements or the rudiments of the world. And then verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by Him, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements or rudiments, there's the term again, to which you desire again to be in bondage? In Galatians, Paul uses this phrase and the companion phrase, weak and beggarly rudiments or elements, to describe a religion which had no power to justify men from their sins and which was otherwise unprofitable, having nothing to offer except renewed bondage. Now, he is speaking of the religion of the Judaizers. And he is saying that the religion of the Judaizers has no power to justify them. He goes on to say that if they adopt that religion, they will be cut off from Christ, so that Christ will be no part of that religion which they have. But Paul uses the phrase in Colossians in a way that's very similar. In fact, he uses it in the exact same way, although with a different point of application. The religion advocated by the Essenes in Colossae, like the religion advocated by the Judaizers in Galatia, though it had a place in it for God's law, nevertheless had the law in the wrong place. God's law was never given so that men could justify themselves. That's the argument of Galatians. And God's law was never given so that men could reshape it into a set of rigid ascetic rules by which they might mortify the flesh and secure for themselves a superior righteousness. That was the issue in Colossae. Paul is saying that this religion that you're being urged to adopt cannot save you, and it cannot sanctify you. This is not the gospel, and it's not the gospel's doctrine of the Christian life. Now, this is the context in which our text is found. Let's look again and read verses 11 and 12. In Him, well, let's back up to verse 10. You are complete in Him. Everything you need to be a Christian is in Christ. You are complete in Him. Verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The Essene teachers were urging these Colossian Gentile believers to be circumcised. That was part of the system that they were pressing on them, on the promise that that would make them more righteous. But Paul has just said you are complete in Christ, including having received in Him, Paul says, the reality that circumcision was meant to signify. In whom, he says, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He's saying to these Colossians, you are already circumcised. But it is not with the circumcision that is made with hands. That pointed forward to something greater. You have been, in whom you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. John Eady, whose commentary on Colossians is probably the best of any of the commentaries, says they had everything which it was alleged they lacked, and everything already in Christ. The heretical preceptors or teachers had enjoined upon them the rite of circumcision. But the apostle shows that it would be really a superfluous ceremony, since they had already experienced a nobler circumcision than that of the knife. For it was executed by no material hand. Through their living union with Christ, they had enjoyed the privilege and were enjoying the results of a spiritual circumcision. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the circumcision made without hands or the circumcision of Christ? Well, he is speaking of the circumcision of the heart that is wrought by Christ in the new birth, where there is, as Paul says, the putting off of the body of the flesh, that is, the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. As Meyer says, he who is so circumcised, or is so circumcised, he who is so circumcised is no more in the flesh. And therefore, when sinful passions work, he who is so circumcised is no longer in the flesh as heretofore when sinful passions worked in his members. He is no longer carnal, sold under sin. He walks no longer according to the flesh, but in newness of spirit. And what Paul is saying is that indeed what has happened by the new birth, by Christ working in you, by his spirit, in the circumcision of the heart, you have received a new heart. You have been freed from the dominion of sin, as he argues in Romans 6 and 7. You have been freed from the dominion of that indwelling sin that you might serve Christ in the newness of the Spirit. That you might walk in newness of life. You don't need a code of rules to set you free from the dominion of sin. Christ has set you free from the dominion of sin. You have that in him. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new will. You have been given all those things in Christ and by Christ, everything that you need to live the Christian life. As physical circumcision was the token of being a Jew, so heart circumcision is the token of being a Christian and of being in Christ. And this heart circumcision, which is nothing less than the death of the old man and being raised in newness of life, is symbolized. It is symbolized in a ritual, but it's not symbolized in the ritual of circumcision. We would think, well, heart circumcision surely would be symbolized by physical circumcision. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that physical circumcision, as a religious ritual sanctioned by God, has passed from the scene. And heart circumcision has replaced it. But that heart circumcision, that union with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in those things by which we have been freed from sin's dominion and raised to walk in newness of life, those things are symbolized now by the ordinance of baptism. And that's how Paul argues in Romans chapter 6. As physical circumcision was a token of being a Jew, so heart circumcision is the token of being a Christian And it is the sign of being in Christ. How do you know who new Israelites are? How do you know who true Christians are? It's not by lifting their kilt and checking out their circumcision. It is by seeing the fruits of a new heart. By seeing worked out in their daily lives those fruits of righteousness, those manifestations that they've been converted, truly converted. That's the symbol or the sign. But it's symbolized again in baptism. So that as Paul says, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And that's from Colossians 2, verse 12. That's our text. Now there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this text, nothing in its historical or scriptural context which speaks of baptizing unconscious infants. Not a word. And there is an important point against it. Paul says that you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Don't skip over that little phrase, through faith. Look again at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The subjects of the baptism mentioned here are those who through faith are united to Christ in his death. That is, who are buried with him and united to Christ in his resurrection, who are raised through him. There is no warrant in this text to baptize anyone else. It's only those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who can even conceivably be taken as the proper subjects of baptism from this particular text. The words through faith exclude all those, including infants, who do not yet believe on Christ, who are not therefore joined to Christ in his death and resurrection, and who for this reason cannot be the proper subjects of baptism. Everything in this text, everything in its context applies to those who are in Christ, to those who are joined to Christ by faith. But now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This text is also cited in support of the baptism of infants. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. John Murray, commenting on this verse, says the sanctification of the children of parents, the word sanctification, of course, linked to the word holy. The sanctification of the children of parents, only one of whom was a believer, was a recognized principle in the apostolic tradition. It is this principle clearly enunciated in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that underlies the ordinance of infant baptism. It does not, of course, offer stringent proof of infant baptism, but it does show that the children of a believer are not in the same category in respect of sanctification as the children who have no Christian parents. There is a status or condition that can be characterized as holiness, which belongs to children in virtue of a parental relationship. In view of the context, we cannot maintain that this holiness is that of regeneration. But it can be nothing less than the holiness of connection and privilege. It is a holiness that evidences the operation of the covenant and representative principle, and proves that the Christian faith of even one Christian parent involves the embrace of the offspring in a relationship that is by divine warrant described as holy. Now, if you remember from our last couple of studies and Professor Murray's presentation of the doctrine of infant baptism, when he speaks of the operation of the covenant and representative principle, he's simply referring us back to Genesis 17 and the Abrahamic covenant, the institution of circumcision for Abraham and his seed. And so at this point, as he did with the household baptism text, he keeps bringing us back to Genesis 17. But we've already seen that Genesis 17 won't bear the weight that our paedo-baptist brethren wants to put on it. But what shall we make of his statements, the rest of his statement about this text? Well, he is correct that there, quote, is a status or condition that can be characterized as holiness which belongs to children in virtue of a parental relationship. That's true. Where we differ is in what constitutes the sanctification or the holiness that Paul has in view. That's the crucial issue. We're not going to deny what the text actually says, but we do need to make a determination as to what, in fact, it does say. Professor Murray is right that the holiness of which Paul speaks is not that of regeneration, because of one's relationship to one's parents. And we can be thankful for that. We saw in some of his comments that he's not willing to make that statement. In some of his comments, he actually speaks of baptized infants as regenerated. And so it is welcome that he doesn't do so here. But is he right by saying that the holiness in view is that of, quote, connection and privilege? This language is meant to express the idea that the children of a believing parent are, quote, covenant children because of their connection to that parent or to their parents, that they're embraced in the covenant relationship along with their parents, and therefore that they have a right to Christian baptism. Well, saying that the holiness in view is that of connection and privilege, that is, using this expression as our paedo-baptist brethren do, of course, that proves just a bit too much, doesn't it? Consider that what Paul here says of a believer's children, so-called covenant children, he also speaks of an unbelieving spouse. Look again at the text. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified or made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified or made holy by the unbelieving husband, or by the husband rather. Otherwise, your children would be clean, but now they are holy or sanctified. Both the unbelieving spouse and the infant child is regarded as holy. But Baptists do not, Paedo-Baptists do not speak of covenant spouses. You will hear much about covenant children. You will hear nothing about covenant spouses. And there is no offering of Christian baptism by our paedo-baptist brethren. There's no offering of Christian baptism to unconverted spouses. There's no admitting them into the membership of the church. But if the text proves one, it proves the other. Now, concerning the status of believers' children, such expressions as these are common in paedo-baptist writings. We've already noted the expression covenant children. You'll find also the phrase parties to collective holiness, who enjoy the baptismal solidarity of the family. That's the kind of language that's used. The Westminster Assembly's Directory for the Public Worship of God, speaking of the baptism of infants, uses the following language concerning them, that they, quote, are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world, and them that are without, and united with believers, that they are Christians and federally holy before baptism, and therefore are to be baptized. But all of these luxuriant theological formulations simply drop from the discussion when the unbelieving spouse is introduced. Paul Jewett, in his work on baptism, says the very thing that most want this passage to yield for the holy children, namely the rite of baptism, they must deny to the consecrated parent or the sanctified parent who does not believe. He or she is consecrated, that is sanctified, but not so far as to be in the fold. He or she is an alien. He or she is sanctified, but not in the church classification of a believer. He or she is, in fact, an unbeliever. The covenant does not operate for him or for her as it does for the child. The collective holiness that gathers in the child leaves him or her uncollected. And though he or she were in the family before the child was, he or she has no part or lot with the child in the baptismal solidarity of that family. Why then, Jewett goes on to say, should the meaning of sanctified or holy be so different in the one case than in the other? If the sanctifying influence of the believer on the unbelieving spouse carries with it no benefit in the church above that of hearing the gospel, how may we conclude that the sanctifying influence of the believer on the child implies the right to baptism and church membership? I think his question is unanswerable. His question is absolutely unanswerable. If all it gets the unbelieving spouse is the right to come to church with their believing husband and wife and hear the gospel, then why for the child do we make the child a member of the church and call him a Christian? Well, if paedobaptists have misunderstood Paul in this text in 1 Corinthians 7, how then are we to understand him? It's not enough simply to say, well, that's not what it means. Well, consider that Paul is addressing the question of why a believer with an unbelieving spouse willing to dwell with him or her should not divorce the unbeliever. That's the context. But to the rest say I, not the Lord, verses 12 and 13, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And if the woman that hath an unbelieving husband, and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. In other words, the issue is whether a believer, now separated from a former pagan life, should also separate from a pagan spouse. That's the question. Is it right to continue in such a marriage? Well, the concern is whether continuing in such a marriage defiles the believer and makes the marriage illegitimate and thus justifies divorce. And Paul's answer is that it does not. Continuing in such a marriage does not result in defilement on the part of the believer, and it does not result in illegitimacy any more than the children of such a marriage are made unclean and illegitimate. The children are not made unclean. They're not made morally unclean. They don't suddenly become illegitimate children because one spouse has been converted. Paul's argument is that even as the children of such a union are not made unclean and illegitimate by virtue of having an unconverted parent, so also a Christian man or woman is not made unclean, nor their marriage illegitimate by having an unconverted spouse. If the children were legitimate before, they are legitimate now. If the marriage was legitimate before, it is still legitimate. Now, that's not the case of a Christian marrying an unbeliever. That would be illegitimate, for Christians may only marry in the Lord. But this is a case in which a marriage once made up of two unbelievers now has a believer in it. This introduces no unholy, defiling factor or illegitimacy to the marriage relationship. There is therefore no ground for the believer to divorce the unbeliever simply by virtue of their being an unbeliever. Now, that's the issue that Paul is addressing in the text. He's speaking of the sanctity of marriage. He's not speaking at all of the right of the children of Christians to baptism and church membership. There's not a whiff of that in the text. This text lends no support whatever to the doctrine of infant baptism. Now, our time is gone, brethren. When we return next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll come back to other texts. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and then we'll try to do something by way of a summary on that, and then set out taking up the texts that are commonly cited in defense of believers' baptism. I think every one of the texts we've examined already has ended up being a friend of believers' baptism. But we're going to look at texts that are more explicit even than these. And that'll bring us to texts like the Great Commission, etc. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we once again bow our hearts in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your word. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture. We pray, Father, that we would handle it carefully, that we would believe what is clear in it, and not allow ourselves to be drawn aside by traditions or by cleverly woven schemes of doctrine, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that the things we need to know are very simple. They lay right on the surface of the biblical text. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed direct us, not only in our faith, but in our practice, to follow after you and to think your words after you, Lord. We thank you for Christ, for Him who is the fullness that we have. We thank you that He came into this world full of grace and truth, and it is from that fullness that He has given us grace upon grace. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon the hour that lies ahead as we come to your worship and return again to your word. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.